Good evening. It's good to be with you again on this very blessed Lord's Day evening. As we turn to the Word for tonight, well, let me open this in a word of prayer, ask for the Lord's blessing upon us as we spend a brief time tonight on meditation upon His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You this evening. And we thank You, dear God, once again for the Word of God, the Word of God that reveals to us the truths of Christ. And we pray that as we spend a moment this evening on reflection upon Your Word, that You may be pleased to bless us, Your people, with assurance, dear God, of who You are as our great Creator and the place that we have in Your creation, and in so understanding, be blessed by understanding these truths and these teachings in Scripture. Hear us, dear God, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, this morning, as I had a chance to share a little bit with you about the great picture that the Bible portrays of the ideal godly person, although I sort of began in the picture of a man, but of course it applies to our dear ladies as well. Tonight, and one reason why we can celebrate this great picture of the ideal portrait of the godly man and woman is, of course, our very special doctrine of creation. We, as the Bible clearly teaches us, have a very special place in God's mind and a unique way in which God created us as humanity. But in fact, we live in interesting days now where some of those very historic and very endearing teachings that we have in Scripture about the very special place of humanity is being challenged. Now, ever since the beginnings of the church back in Acts chapter 2, there have been theological and philosophical and even moral ethical battles that the church has had to battle. Very early in the life of the church, the leaders of the church had to fight over very key doctrines that we hold to now so dearly, the doctrine of the Trinity that we now hold to as being so dear and very vital to our understanding of God, but also our understanding of the doctrine of salvation, the person of Christ that we now encapsulate as being that in the second person of the Trinity, in Jesus Christ, is the one person with the two natures in Christ. I know that your congregation is very accustomed to celebrating the great creeds of the church. The Chalcedonian Creed, if you are familiar with that, is a great summary of that understanding of our doctrine of Christ. The proper understanding of the sacraments and the doctrine of the church. Justification by faith alone. Our doctrine of inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. Even the supernatural character of the birth and life and the resurrection of Christ. These are battles that the church has fought for the last 2,000 years and have defended, and very rightfully. In more recent days, in the last 15 to 30 years or so, the church has once again been called to engage in defending her teachings. Questions, for example, the Jesus Seminar that some of you may remember back in the late 80s. In the early 90s, the Lordship Salvation. These are all battles that the church has fought. In more recent days, battles to on the New Perspective on Paul, Federal Vision. These are all now heresies and teachings in the church that the church has been battling now for the last 20 or 30 years. Now, if you had asked me, 20-some years ago, when I was a young, fresh seminary student, what the church would be battling in the beginning of the 21st century, I don't think I would have said what we are facing right now. The church is battling now a defense of the creation of man. In other words, a lot of the anti-evolution claims that the church has held to for so long, that is what we are battling to preserve. Because, in fact, within the church now of our day, there is a growing sympathy of pastors and of theologians and scholars who are saying that macroevolution is a perfectly acceptable form of understanding the origins of humanity. Now, this is not a battle that the church has fought recently. In our days, I mean, this is something that the church has combated for the last 100 years or so. What is interesting is that in the last 100 years, this has always been looked at as something foreign to the teachings of Scripture. This is not according to the Bible to say that you believe that man evolved from lower life forms. But that is what you are finding as a growing accepted view within the church of our day. And one, if not the only stimulus for this growing sympathy is, of course, the work of the Human Genome Project, and which has significantly altered our understanding of the doctrine of creation. Some in the church have accepted certain forms of sort of a halfway acceptance that you had sort of prehistoric man as he was growing, endowed with the image of God, and now he is a special endowed creature, which still is not quite right, but that is at least a lesser form of false teaching. Others just flat out accept macroevolution, and that everything in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is just simply more figurative, allegorical type of teachings, but nothing actually historical happened the way that you read in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. This has become such a concern that even a year ago in the PCA, General Assembly, this was raised as an agenda item within their context of their church to discuss this, not to debate it. I mean, the PCA rightfully condemned it, but they discussed how exactly should the church engage in discussions on this matter. And so this is somewhat of a growing concern within the context of the church. It's been said in the most recent one of the most important questions of the 21st century is, in fact, this concept of man. What value and dignity do we give now to man in light of this teaching in the 21st century? The French novelist André Malraux, he was an art critic, a philosopher, a colonel, and a hero in the French resistance during Nazi Germany and World War II. He was actually a minister who served in the cabinet of Charles de Gaulle. He was also an atheist. And in his 1960 address to the UN conference, you could clearly see his commitment to Nietzsche when he stated, and this is what he said, that God is dead has been clear to me for some time. And there you have the God is dead theology of Friedrich Nietzsche. The problem for us today is this old earth of Europe, is whether or not man is dead. Now, that's an interesting idea, because if you see, if God is dead and we simply have rejected God, then what degree can we really hold to our biblical concept of man? Man being made in the image of God. You see, the natural next thing to fall, if you reject the existence of God, is going to be any form of the biblical teachings of man. And shockingly, André Malraux's words are prophetically almost true, as we see what the church is engaging in today. It's raised all sorts of discussions now in terms of the relationship of Scripture with scientific discoveries. How exactly, then, do we understand Romans chapter 5, the two-Adam theology there, if we don't believe that there was a genuine historic Adam? Questions have also been raised in terms of the reliability of the Old Testament texts in terms of their historicity. Is this actual historical accounts and things of that nature? Now, what I'd like to do tonight is not really to engage in any of these things per se, but for tonight, what I hope that we can achieve together and do together tonight is to really celebrate together the glory of God's creating humanity in his own image. And in so understanding, see the very unique place that man has in the creation of the world as God originally had intended it to be. With that, the passage of Scripture for us to meditate on is a very well-known one. It's in Genesis chapter 1, and particularly on verses 26 and 27. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And you probably will know these passages even if you don't have your Bible, but listen to this reading of God's Word here. And it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the sea of the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That is the reading of God's word for tonight. Now, in our day today, there is, of course, enormous discussions on Genesis chapter 1. What I'd like to do tonight, again, my interest is not necessarily to engage in discussions on the interpretations of Genesis chapter 1, although that might be a fun discussion to have someday. Nor is it really to engage in the discussion of the age of the earth, although that would be another fun discussion too. But rather, what I'd like to show with you today is the very special way that the Bible describes the creation of man, and to show you how unique the creation of man is in the overall picture of God's work of creation. So the theme of what I'd like to share with you tonight is really simply clear. It's for you to understand the unique and glorious creation of humanity and his place in creation. And the application that I hope you'll get for them is that you will come to appreciate, give thanks, even rejoice in who we are intrinsically, inherently, in our status as being image bearers of God, and how unique a privilege that is, that we alone of all of God's creation can say that we bear God's image. 4 points for tonight, and I'll go through them relatively quickly. First, the literary uniqueness in terms of the way that the Bible articulates the wording, the phrases it uses is very unique to humanity alone. The second is the spatial engagement of the divine counsel, that God is engaging in dialogue in a very special way in the creation of humanity that is very unique to man. Number three, the direct act of creation of man, that God is directly engaged in a special way in the creation of man that the Bible doesn't describe God doing in anything else. And finally, the idea of man being made in the image of God. So those are the 4 points that I'd like to share with you tonight. First, the literary uniqueness. This affirmation that God created man. Now, in the creation account here in Genesis chapter 1, when you read it, there is a certain repetition of phrases that you see over and over again. So, for example, one thing that you see is that God's act of creation actually, I'm sure you all know this, came in God's declaration, in his speech, in his divine declarative word. And so you see that in that phrase, it throughout Genesis chapter 1, "And God said," and then it became. And you see that repetition, "And God said," meaning that God spoke, and that's the way he created, in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 3, verse 9, verse 6, verse 11, verse 14. It's just constantly there in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the result of this, the pair that it occurs with, is another repeated phrase, "And it was so." And you see that in verse 3 and verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, just all throughout, again, the book of Genesis. So you have this sort of bantering back and forth of these two phrases. "And God said, and it was so." "And God said, and it was so." "And God said, and it was so." And that's the way that you have God doing his work of creation. But not with man. Not with man. Notice what it says when you get to Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26. It does not say, "And God said, let there be man, and it was so." It says, rather, it says, "Let us make man." You see how special that is? How different that is? How unique that is in the way that the Bible takes its very special care to describe the creation of humanity in a very special and unique way. There's a great German theologian, and this is what he says about the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1. He says, "At this point in the story of creation, where the subject of man appears for the first time, meaning Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, there is something like a stoppage in the flow of the narrative. He acknowledges that something is different happening here within the flow of the passage. Up to this point, the word came forth in, he says, monumental monotony. Now, that's probably not the most respectful way to describe the Bible, but what he means is basically this repetition. And God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so. It's what he refers to as this monumental monotony. But, he says, now the composition of the story shifts over, as it were, into another key. In other words, and I love this phrase, God halts and he soliloquizes. Isn't that a great way to put this? When it comes to humanity, God halts, he stops, and he starts to go into a praise, if you will, a song. He begins to eloquently describe the creation of humanity. Why? Because the creation of humanity is something very, very special. God has a soliloquy to offer when it comes to the creation of humanity. Something more than just a simple bare bones, let there be man, in some generic way. He has to describe it in a way that is unique, in a way that is special. And that's what you have here, a literary uniqueness. The second thing that you read about here in terms of the special place of the creation of humanity is the way that God engages in a divine council. Now, a lot of what I have to share here today is really not my thoughts necessarily. It is really borrowed from a very great Reformed theologian named John Murray. Some of you may know who Murray. Okay, so you guys know Murray. Of course you know Murray. Look at who your pastor is. He loves Murray. And so what's important to see here is that the distinctiveness of man's creation is not in the fact that God spoke, because he had been speaking all along, but it's in what he is speaking that makes him so special, that makes the creation of humanity, that is, so special. When God created animals, he didn't address himself, but he created the world, the inanimate world. Notice what it says in verse 20. Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. In verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures. You see how he is addressing creation to now bring forth these living things that we see in the world around us. But not so with man. In verse 26, God no longer addresses creation. He addresses himself. Let us create man in our image. You see who God is talking to? He is talking to himself. Let us create man. Now, what is the plural here? The us is a point of a lot of discussion, and there is no way I'm going to solve it here for you tonight. There have been some who have suggested that who God is talking to is the angelic realm that surrounds God's throne, and that's very possible. There are others, and more prominently amongst evangelical theologians and pastors, who believe that what God is referring to here is a pre-Christian Old Testament reference to the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's very possible as well. The point here simply is that I want to point out is that this is not just a bare declaration. This isn't God talking to creation. This is God engaging in his own self-declared counsel. When God wants to seek out advice on how to create humanity, who does God talk to? He talks internally within himself, you see. And that is a striking thing here, that there is a special engagement of God's interest within his own wisdom, within his own counsel, that is strikingly unique, that is present only here in the creation of man, that is not created there with the rest of creation in any other way. The flow of this thought here makes it almost just odd, awkward, weird, if you will, to think that man evolved from these lower life forms in the way that the wording is phrased here in Genesis chapter 1. That simply just doesn't work with the sense, the flow of thought, the theology, if you will, that you have here in Genesis chapter 1. From the very beginning of creation, in fact, the creation of man was very, very unique. The third thing that you read here in terms of the creation of man that makes him very special and unique is the direct act of God in man's creation. What this means is that God is engaging in this creation of man directly, not through some form of a mediator or some form of an intermediary, if you will. Now, when you read the creation account of creation before humanity, you have this sense that God is using the created realm to create some of the life that you see. Let the waters bring forth moving creatures. Let the earth bring forth these land animals and growth and things of that nature. Now, what exactly it's trying to say here is a little tricky. The implications of this appeal for the earth to bring forth vegetation and the waters to bring forth fish and birds and the earth to bring forth living animals, the implications of this truly are difficult to assess. What clearly is not happening here is some form of evolution. I mean, something that the ancient world simply would not have understood at all. But what is clear is that when you get to the creation of man, in verse 26, what you get is the picture of God sort of rolling up his sleeves, so to speak, and getting engaged in the act of creation himself. Let us directly make man in our image. The fourth and the final unique point here in the creation of man is this endowment of man with the image of God. Let us make man in our own image. Now, folks, let me just pause for a moment and just encourage you with the thought that these are absolutely staggering words, absolutely mind-blowing ideas. So much so that in many ways, the Christian church has heard the concept of being saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and we're perhaps not as moved by it and struck by it as we should be, because we heard it so regularly on a routine basis that, you know, perhaps we take it for granted and not really appreciate the value of what that is trying to say. The same thing sort of is happening here with this. We have heard this idea that man is being made in the image of God so frequently, so common, that we just forget in the ancient world, when they heard this, just how staggering, just how shocking these words would have been for an ancient Israelite. Now, the detailed concepts of what it means to be made in the image of God, I will let your pastor answer that question for you in the weeks to come. For now, what's important for our purposes here is to see that when man is described this way, it sets him across and is separate as a very special way of his creation status from all other creation. Notice the way that the Bible describes the creation of all other creatures previously. When God created creatures, he did so, and the phrase that you see here is according to its kind. And you see that repeated in verse 11, in verse 12, verse 21, 24, 25. You see Genesis repeating over and over again that when God created, he created these creatures according to its kind, after its own kind. In many ways, this is very much the theology of the book of Leviticus. I love throwing Leviticus in, because how often do you ever hear Leviticus referenced in the church today? When you read the clean and unclean animals in the book of Leviticus, what makes an animal clean? What makes the animal clean is that it's made to a certain creation kind. Therefore, land animals, the ones that are clean, are the ones that chew the cud and have the split hooves. An animal that is not that way is considered unclean. Why? Because it's not made according to its kind. Fish is the same exact thing. A fish is, well, it's, you know, what you think of as a fish. It's something with thin scale that swims in the water. Now, there are animals that live in the water that doesn't look anything like a fish. Those are considered unclean. These are considered clean, and because that is the way that they were created according to its kind. Birds, the same exact thing. So, you see, there's a certain rationale, if you will. There's a certain clarity. There's a certain purity when you have animals that are made according to its kind. But what about man? What kind, if you will, that is man made from? You see, what you see is that all creation is made according to its kind, but not so with man. Not so with man. What do you see? There is no kind from which God made man. But he still needed a model, something to help him to know how to create this creature, this being of humanity. So what does God use? He uses his own divine image as the basis upon which he created us. Let us make man according to our own image, is what he says. Isn't that fantastic? How we can claim above any and all other creation that man is made, and only man can say this, only man can say that we are made in the image of God. Praise God for that. The special care, the endowment, the blessing that he has given to us in a way that no other creation can claim. In fact, you could say that this is even reflected in the threefold repetition that you have in verse 27, joyously celebrated, and God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now what, and I'm not sure how your Bibles have this sort of broken out in the actual pages, but what you have here, folks, in verse 27 is the first example of poetry in the Bible. Right here in verse 27, in the celebration of the creation of humanity. See, again, how fantastic that is. In God's mind, the creation of humanity is so unique, so special, over against all other creation, that God simply cannot just simply say that he created it. He has to celebrate it in song. He has to celebrate it in poetry. He has to say it in a way that is eloquent, that is literarily aesthetic, in a way that truly celebrates the special and the uniqueness of humanity. And so he writes this in poetry, as if saying that God created man in his own image, not in the image of animals or any other form of creation, but in the image of God. He specifies which image, just in case if there's misunderstanding of what it is that the image, the model that God used in the creation of humanity. Or perhaps what he is trying to say is that God is saying that God created man, in his own image. Just think of it. How special that is. In his own image he created him. Perhaps that's what he is trying to do in verse 27, is to just sort of rubber stamp the idea, just in case if you missed it earlier, how and on what basis God created man. You see, the wonders and the teachings of Scripture is done in such a way that embracing any form of some macro evolution of any sense seems to be counter to the flow of Genesis chapter 1, to the theology of Genesis chapter 1, to the unique claims that we can make as created in the image of God that you find here in Genesis chapter 1. The implications of a proper understanding of the origins and creation of man are staggering. Christ came to renew us in that image that was so tainted by sin. If, in fact, there was no true, genuine creation this way, then what exactly is Jesus restoring us to on his death and resurrection from the cross? We praise God tonight for the biblical doctrine of creation, the creation of humanity. We rejoice to know that the Lord created us good, and he renews us into that image through the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the glglorified man, the true restored image of God. Let's pray together and thank the Lord for that great blessing. Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you, dear God, for the Word of God that gives to us, Lord, the great teachings of Scripture. Lord, in your Word, you have taken the time to articulate, very carefully describe for us the care and the precision and the artistry in which you took for the creation of man. Thank you, dear God, for that blessing. for that endowment. We know, dear Lord, that we are unworthy of it, but you made us in this way. And it's only our fallenness, dear God, and our inherent in our sinfulness, dear Lord, that has tainted that great image. But we thank you, Lord, for it. And we do pray for that time for Christ's return, where we will be fully glorified and restored to that great image of God. Lord, to challenge this teaching is a very threat at so many things that we hold so dear. We do pray, Lord, as we go into a time of prayer tonight, the one thing that I pray for tonight at least is that you will preserve this teaching, that you will be pleased, dear God, to raise up leaders and teachers in the church that will safeguard this teaching and hold to it as being dear, hold to it, Lord, as being special, that is worthy, Lord, of defense, worthy of celebration, worthy to be taught and preached, something, Lord, that we need to be reminded of on a regular basis. And so, God, thank you, Lord, for the word. Thank you, Lord, for Christ. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name.